So what we're going to do, I wanted us to talk, whenever you, if you ever kind of prepare, some of you have been in ministry and you prepare series, and there's always one that you kind of dread coming up, and you hope that the Lord's going to come again, or you get to be sick that day, or something happens. That's today. Bless you. One thing a bit queasy, maybe you should stop. No, this, we're talking about facing the suffering today, which is really, really important. But it's a really hard thing to do sensibly and sensitively. And I want to be honest. I've always tried in preaching to be honest. But C.S. Lewis brings us to this point when we think about The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, to think about suffering. And that's one of the main reasons why I wanted to use that kind of genre, The Lion, the Witch, the Wardrobe, in Lent, to think about what it means to suffer and also to ask where God is when we suffer. And we were talking previously about the Shadowlands and how C.S. Lewis sees the world that we love and enjoy now as like a shadow of what is realer, the real mode of existence, which is our kind of spiritual world, which is, as the Bible teaches us, not like ethereal and untouchable, it's physical as well. We know the future is physical. God loves stuff, but that's another sermon. And we know that every now and then, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, every now and then we glimpse that otherness of life. We glimpse it maybe in the birth of a child or the death of a loved one or when we're on a mountaintop or when we go to a holy place. We sense there's an otherness, the numinous, we called it. That's the word that Lewis calls it in his The Holy Moment. And maybe all of us have had that experience. I'm pretty sure most of us would. We may not have always understood it to be God, but we've had that sense of being caught up in something much bigger than ourselves. But also what comes through in Lewis's writings, especially in Narnia, is that we're in a war. There's a war going on, and we have that very clearly in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And so in a sense, the shadows are not just the fact that we are living in the light of the new age or the other side of life, the realer side of life, but the world that we're living in now is broken. We sense that. We know that. It's our experience. There are dark corners in our world. Everything we touch seems to break. It seems to be marred, spoiled, sullied by our sinfulness. And that's very much part of the Christian gospel. There's that lovely scene when Lucy goes through the wardrobe for the first time and meets Mr. Tumnus. And he says, it's winter here in Narnia and has been for ever so long. Always winter, but never Christmas. And we have that sense, don't we, living in our lives, that there are difficult things, that we are affected by the world in which we live in not always positive ways. There's obvious suffering. And just to let you know, if you haven't ever worked this out, one of the things I love to do as a preacher, most preachers start with the scripture. I very rarely start with scripture. Have you noticed that? I know. No, you can. So make sure you look for that in the next person, okay, whether you want that or not. The reason is because I think it's so easy to read scripture and then not have an original thought afterwards. And what I'd like to do, I'd like to try and build an argument. Whether I've done that successfully is for you to decide among yourselves. But to sort of set off by saying, this is something we should think about. This is worthy of our consideration. And then let's look at scripture and say, how does scripture apply that? And what does it say to us that we might have our lives conform to the likeness and the image of God? That's kind of my style, if you like. Other preachers do it different ways. And depending what the kind of problem is or the situation is, depends on how long I would spend doing that. If it's something that's quite nuanced, I might take a bit longer. If it's something obvious, I might not spend much time on it at all. And today, it needs no setting up. We're talking about suffering. It needs no illustrations. It needs no convincing. Everyone here knows what it is to suffer. And we could spend the rest of our lives talking about that and how it's impacted our lives to a greater or lesser extent. In Narnia we see it, in our lives we see it, in every relationship, every person has experienced suffering. We know people suffer even today. And the earthquake in Myanmar and it's affected that region is a timely reminder that we have to tread really carefully before we provide glib and unconvincing answers. There's some facing up to do about suffering, which we're going to try and get into a bit this morning. We we can't justify it. We can't find a satisfactory answer. And when we do so, we end up saying things that perhaps we wouldn't want to say about ourselves and our world, and especially perhaps about God. And it's easy to be overwhelmed, really easy to be overwhelmed. So I wondered if, as we kind of do this, and we're going to stop a couple of times this morning, I'd like us just to sing quietly, God, I look to you. There's a lovely line here, God, I look to you, I won't be overwhelmed. There's a statement of faith. I think being overwhelmed is our modern thing. If there's anything that I face more than anything else in terms of struggle in my life, it's being overwhelmed. Anyone else with me on that? Okay, three of us, that's great. And I think just to kind of maybe sort of put this in the context of our worship, to say, as we think about suffering and affliction and evil in our world and how it impacts us, just to say prayerfully, God, I look to you. So if you look at the stuff that C.S. Lewis writes in his, he doesn't just write the Narnia series, he writes a lot of things. And in one book, in 1940, The Problem of Pain, he writes about the theoretical side of suffering. Remember, World War II's going on, and maybe he's reflecting a bit on that. But it's pretty clear that this is not coming from a personal experience, the problem of pain. It's coming from a kind of a more academic treatise, if you like. And he writes this about it. He says, we can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, that may be true, but it's not terribly feeling, is it? It's quite academic, it's quite removed. But then if you fast forward, this is 1940, fast forward to 1961, he's lost his wife in 1960, and his experience of pain is quite different. He writes another book called A Grief Observed, and this is what he writes. We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, blessed are they that mourn, and I accept it. It's nothing. I got nothing that I hadn't bargained for. Of course, it's different when things happen, when the thing happens to oneself, not to others, and in reality, not imagination. So if you were to hold those two books together, you have very different responses to suffering. One that's more academic and more thinking around it as a kind of academic experience, and one is having lived with the joy, with the death of his wife Joy, and the suffering and the pain and the fear that that brings. It's a really interesting kind of comparison. And then you kind of have in the middle, he's working these things out through the stories of Narnia, which is where we find ourselves in these Lenten series, about what it means for to live in a world that suffers, where there's evil present, and when, let's face it, and today I intend to be pretty honest, no, very honest, it looks like suffering's winning. It looks like evil wins. Now, one of the problems of Christianity is we like things tidy, and I've learned over the years that we would rather settle for a simple untruth than a complicated truth. And the danger with that is that we end up saying evil is good. Now, you say, that's crazy, but we do it often. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God's will is perfect and pure and just and right for you. And if you've ever suffered, maybe you found that people have tried to offer you platitudes. God knows what he's doing. You want to punch those people in the face, right? You don't, because, you know, they'll turn the cheek and it'll get ugly. But that's what happens when we end up saying what we're going through, what we suffer, what evil is actually good, because God's working his purposes out. And the Scottish philosopher David Hume writes in the 18th century, in 1779, he deals with this. But he's actually referring back to some Epicurus who was the 3rd century BCE, so that's a long time ago. And it's written in old language, but you'll get it. Epicurus' old questions are still unanswered. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's impotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he's malevolent. If he's both able and willing, then what the hell? That's what he's saying. And that's written back 3rd century BC, lots of years ago, before Jesus. My math is not what it could be. It gets confused when I get into the minuses. But these are very real questions. And I think it's okay that we air them, because if we're not careful and we kind of like put this sort of like veneer of, our God's in control, we'll come to that. It kind of downplays our experience of suffering and evil. And if we're not careful, can end up saying, well then, if God is loving, in fact, Bradley Jerzak, the Canadian theologian, says just that. If God is good, then what the hell? It's not an unreasonable question, right? How come we suffer? How come that's our experience? And not just us, but thinking throughout history and throughout time and today. Is God allowing this? Is God unable to stop this? Does God want this? Have I got to learn something? That's pretty sick. These are some of the questions I have. I hope you have some like that. Pastor Nadia Boltz-Weber puts it like this, and I've had to clean it up a bit because her writing's a bit fruity. And I thought about including it, but you might better hear where it was. You hear a lot of nonsense, she says, in hospitals and funeral homes. God had a plan. We just don't know what it is. Maybe God took your daughter because he needs another angel in heaven. But when I've experienced loss and felt so much pain that it feels like nothing else ever existed, the last thing I need is a well-meaning but vapid person saying that when God closes a door, he opens a window. It makes me want to ask exactly where is that window so I can push him out of it. I love that. If you ever want to know an honest answer, Nadia Boltz-Weber, is she lives her Christianity in public and she's very honest and very raw. Is evil good? That's the question. And then depending on your experience and what you've suffered and what you've been through, you might have been told that actually the stuff that you're going through is your own stupid fault. You need to have more faith. Claim the healing. God's got a purpose. You just don't know what it is yet. God's teaching you something and you haven't learnt it yet. It can't be God's fault, because God is, after all, God. So it must be your fault. Anyone been told that? Don't say it out loud if you have. I know I have. I know folk in our family have been told that. Sometimes Christians are being really quick to pass the blame. It can't be God's fault. It must be our fault. Your sin, your disobedience. And when we think about some of the ways in which suffering has impacted our lives, maybe that's been told of you as well. It feels like there's Job's comforters that are sitting around saying, curse God and die. But it's not my fault, Job said. I've done nothing wrong. And if you look at John 9, and we're going to, just for a few moments, at John 9, Deb's going to come and read it for us. You see this beginning to play out in the life of a man born blind. And Jesus heals him. So we're going to spend a moment or two thinking about John chapter 9. Deb's going to come and read for us.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing.
So in your mind's eye, when you think of this man who was born blind, this chapter 9 gets very involved. That's why we stop there, because it kind of unravels a bit after that in terms of other different arguments. But in your mind's eye, how old is this guy? Shout out a number. 20? 30? 40? You never thought about it before? Now you've been asked to think about it. Let's say 35. Okay? Although his parents are still alive. Let's say 25, because it was, 2,000 years ago. 25 years of suffering for this moment of healing. That seems to be a very long object lesson. That man's been through a lot of stuff. waiting for this moment to appear in John's gospel for Jesus to heal him. And if this was a cafe church, and you should think, thank your lucky stars, it's not, we'd be saying, well, is that unfair? That this man, for this moment, has had to go through all this. Does God allow him to be born blind? Cause him to be born blind? What is going on here? Is it just for Jesus to say, look at what the kingdom is about, I'll change this man's life? Are we happy with that? That this man has lived all that time suffering just for this moment to show the power of Jesus, which wasn't actually as effective when you read the rest of John 9 as you might have thought by doing a miracle. So it raises that age-old question between what we would want to say is the goodness of God and the stuff that we suffer, the stuff that we see happening. In fact, the French philosopher Simone Weil says this, and I love this, just very simple sentence, I'm ceaselessly torn between the goodness of God and the affliction of humankind, and the link between the two. Just in case you kind of like nice, tidy answers, I haven't got any, okay? I just got questions. I haven't got any tidy answers. If there were any tidy answers, then you would have heard it by now. I've never heard a convincing enough answer about what this relationship is between the way we suffer and the link between the two. We cannot simply explain it away. We know there's lots we can say. We know that sin has impacted everything. We know that if you build a city on an earthquake zone, then things are going to happen to that city when the earth quakes. If you push a poor community into a small place like, say, Bangladesh on a floodplain, then when global warming comes, because we all enjoy so much wealth that we've completely turned over the environment, places like Bangladesh, the poorest are going to suffer. We know that. We can pass that. But even if we were to frame that kind of suffering as explicable, we would still be left with the inexplicable, right? This deep sense of this is not right. We will never have a satisfactory answer. And so you need to manage your expectations this morning, because I haven't got any. I've got a few thoughts, and I'm hoping to share them with you. We'd want to say that God is good. We've been looking at that on and off for the last few months when we looked at the This series. We'd want to say that God is good. It's central to our faith. God is good. And there are those who say that even though we would point to evidences of God's goodness in so many different ways, they would say, maybe, but my suffering screams louder. So I cannot conclude that God is good. And if we are to have any empathy towards those who have no faith, we need to listen to that. Not provide snap and unconvincing answers to say, oh, well, if you just do this, your life will improve. Because that's not necessarily the case. Christians need to listen why people don't find convincing enough answers in our arguments sometimes. With compassion. Because we might say, well, God is good, but what the hell? Others might say, how can you call God good if this is how our lives are? And I think that's a very reasonable conclusion. Now, every now and then, I bring in one of the greatest theologians of our century, Ricky Gervais. You know how I love him. I don't know I like always his humour, but I love him because I think he sometimes articulates stuff that we'd rather not. You know when you go to an interview and you know all the answers to the question and you're thinking, I think to myself, what is the question I would not want to be asked? Do you think about that? And you get an answer for that. That's good interview practice. I think Ricky Gervais does this all the time to Christian faith. He asks things that make us think, oh, I wish you hadn't asked us that. And I've got a little clip of him telling a joke, which hopefully will make you say, yeah. That's an interesting joke, isn't it? It's not funny, the joke about the Holocaust. I guess you had to be there. If you were there, then why did it happen? If you weren't there, then where were you? It's not an unreasonable question. And I think people like Gervais have really got underneath some of those tensions that perhaps we sort of skirt over the top. We're still deconstructing here. There's good news coming. I think there are some ways we can think about this. And I don't know if you find them convincing. I find them on the way to being helpful rather than convincing. And one of the things that I think about, and we see this in Narnia, we're going to watch a clip in a moment, is that we think about God, or we see God in many different ways, and we often focus on different attributes of God, which sometimes seem like they're opposites. We hold them in tension, because as soon as we say anything about God, the words that we use, which are just really pointers, the descriptors, they fail us. So we talk about God being near with us, and yet afar. Imminent, yet transcendent. Close, yet distant. We talk about God being personal, and yet impersonal. And I wonder if we've ever thought about God being all-powerful and powerless. Could we hold those thoughts together, that God in his all-powerfulness is actually powerless too? That most of the times when we encounter God, we believe God to be all-powerful, but we usually encounter God as powerless. Now, when we think of God as powerful, we can confuse that power with control, because that's how we like to use the power that we have. We use our power to control things, outcomes, people, circumstances. We use the agency and the influence we have to make the world a better place in our best moments, or good for us in our worst moments. But we see that God's powerfulness is almost always expressed in opposite terms. Not in terms of control, but in terms of powerlessness. We see it at the beginning of John's Gospel, where Jesus is the one through whom everything was made. It's the reading we have at Christmas. God created everything through Christ, and nothing was created except through him. The Word that gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. His light brought life to everyone. That's powerful. Everything was created through Christ. That's powerful. And yet, it's like the Christ unchained or unhinges himself, deconnects himself from the everyday running of that creation. Having set up creation, he then allows things like physical, natural laws, seasons and tide, love and free will, human agency, not as a washing of hands, but as a willing God in his powerlessness for us to live however we want to. Not to abandon us, God doesn't do that, but to host us, to host creation in love, to provide this plenitude of creation. We know there's more than enough resources in our world to feed everybody. It's just we have most of them. That's the choice that we have made in our powerfulness. But true love, God's love, God's power, allows people to find their way. Allows people to find whatever they think is the best way, longing for them to find life in God, but allowing them to find whichever way they want to. That's true love, letting your children go. In God's powerfulness, we actually see powerlessness. How often do we experience God as powerless love, not powerful love? I would suggest very often. If not almost always. How many of our prayers are move God, act God, save God, speak God, heal God, do something God? And when we say those prayers, we tap into that great prayer book of the Bible, the Psalms, that says, where are you? If you're going to be a God of love, then reveal yourself in love. And yet so often God reveals powerlessness, not powerfulness. It's the age-old question, recently articulated by Ricky Gervais, but it runs through the Bible as well. If God is love, then what the hell? And although scholars argue about it, probably the oldest book of the Bible is which? Job. Which could be sub-themed. If God is love, then what the hell? from the beginning of time, we've been wrestling with this issue. And what we learn from the witness of Scripture is that God doesn't ride in, dazzling us with answers, doesn't give us convincing answers to our deep and painful question. What we do see is that in God's willing powerlessness, in God's seemingly powerless love, God subjects himself to pain, evil, suffering, injustice, and death. And we're going to see a 7-minute clip of Narnia now. And just to set it up for those who haven't seen it, and I hope it's quite dark. It's a dark scene on a bright day, so you might have to listen rather than see. We have the witch, Jadis, she's the epitome of evil. She has claimed Edmund as her own because he betrayed Aslan and Narnia. Aslan is the Christ-like character. How is Aslan going to respond to the witch and her claim on Edmund's life? The struggle and the suffering and the winter that people are facing. How is Aslan going to fix this suffering and this evil? We'll look and see how. So what happens after that is that Aslan then goes to the witch with all the symbols of evil and offers himself. They shave him. And they eventually execute him. They kill him there on the stone table. That seems to be the response of powerless love. That faced with the problem of evil, God is not a triumphant intervener who rides in and saves the day, slays everyone, fixes everything, rescues the victim. But nor is he like some Greek god sitting in his heaven playing about with us, moving us around on the chessboard of life. He enters the fray. Christ comes among us and is exposed to the same evil that we are exposed to. Our evil and our sin and our violence. So what that means is we never see God more clearly than when we look at the cross. And the image on the screen, you see Father, Son, and Spirit on the cross. Aslan fights not by smashing evil with power, but by embracing evil and darkness. Taking on winter. The winter that we are exposed to. The God that we worship, who we call good, identifies with our affliction. God is good and all is not well. And even Jesus identifies that on the cross, words that we'll say in a few weeks' time, my God, why have you forsaken me? If God is good, then what the hell? Why do we face this? So maybe that's a helpful way to begin to think about how we understand the evil that we experience, the suffering that is ours, that God does not kill Jesus. Humanity does. We see on the cross sorrow and love. We see in Narnia, Aslan identifies with Narnia, with creation, by taking winter on, by allowing winter to have its way in his life, to allow the brokenness and the fallenness and all the injustice. In his powerful love, he exposes himself to the same evil to which we are exposed, to bind himself to creation's laws and outcomes, to identify with us. Surely that's what Paul is trying to get at in Philippians 2, where Jesus emptied himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross, gave himself over to human control and authority and wisdom, knowing that just just a thought from God would save him, but allowing himself to experience the full force of evil. At the cross we see Jesus doesn't save us from God. At the cross we see Jesus, who is all-powerful, laying aside all that power to embrace affliction, to reveal to us the depths of God's love and sorrow. When we look at the cross, we see Jesus and we see God, how God really is. But we still suffer. We still face affliction. We still live with evil. We are still impacted by our sufferings. And it's like God co-suffers with us. It's like God in Jesus endures our humanity and our suffering and co-suffers with us. Not just to identify with us, but to find our place of suffering and affliction on the cross of Christ, which we know is not the end of the story, the place where all of the world's evil and sin and suffering and injustice is focused on God, on the cross. Being man, Jesus was always going to get killed because of his message, because of his religious and political message of the kingdom and rule of God. But being God, Jesus' death breaks the system. It serves death and sin and evil and suffering notice, because we know that the love of God on the cross empties the system of his power. So we look at the cross and we see God's love in the ugly, violent beauty, where God has not explained our suffering, but suffers with us and alongside us. We look at the cross and we experience the love of God on the cross, the place of suffering. We welcome his self-giving love into our lives. It doesn't answer our affliction. It reminds us we are never alone. Divine love comes close. In God's powerful yet powerless love, God allows everything, but is always present. Where is God when you suffer? Where is God in the face of evil? Where is God with the victim of abuse? Where is God with the refugee? Where is God in the face of injustice? He's on the cross, suffering with us, taking into himself all the evil and suffering and sin and sorrow of the world. All the despair that leads to self-harm, all the pain that leads to suicide, all the obsession that leads to sexual assault, all the greed that leads to domination and slavery, all the desperation which manifests as terrorism. He fills it all. He absorbs it all and he recycles it into forgiveness. Richard Rohr writes this, and I'm not often quoting him, but I love this. We live in a finite world where everything is dying, shedding its strength. This is hard to accept, and all our lives we look for exceptions to it. We look for something strong, undying, infinite. Religion tells us that something is God. Great, we say. We'll attach ourselves to this strong God. Then this God comes along and says, even I suffer. Even I participate in the finiteness of the world. Our image of God is not an almighty and strong God, but in fact a poor, vulnerable and humble one like Jesus. This is at the heart of the biblical worldview. He continues, the enfleshment and suffering of Jesus is saying that God is not apart from the trials of humanity. God is not aloof. God is no mere spectator. God is not merely tolerating or even healing all human suffering. Rather, God is participating with us in all of it, in the good and in the bad. I love that. that God is not aloof. Because when we suffer, we so often feel God is aloof. God is not there. God is not a spectator. God is a participator in our suffering, who declares on the cross, "It is finished." I'm not going to steal my Easter thunder today. There's good news coming. But maybe just for a moment, we can just take a moment and just locate some of the things that we experience on the cross of Christ. Just to think for a moment about how we might, just being prayerful before God, understand God's suffering with us. God participating in our finiteness, as Richard Rohr talks about. Let's be still for a moment, just to organize our thoughts a little, and maybe just to pray in the quietness, whatever feels right for you, just to yourself as your response. Present God, God of comfort, in pain help us find you not as the source of suffering, but as our companion through it. When we don't understand your ways, strengthen our trust in your goodness. As we journey through difficult seasons, deepen our trust, compassion, and faith. As we mull over these truths, which are beyond us, remind us that suffering doesn't define us, even though it might be an inevitable part of our human experience. But we know it can never separate us from your love. Grant us just enough light for today's step, we pray. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.